By the time you knew what to call it, you were already neck deep in it. I'm talking about your life. You can't remember, but you started out as that baby, and then you became the toddler. And then you began to walk or waddle, smell crayons, eventually swinging a baseball bat. You notice some things, that guys aren't girls, and that dogs aren't cats, and that pizza is better than spinach. And somewhere along the line, you realized that you were given an honest-to-goodness human life. It was your life. No one else can have your version. Day after relentless day. Now, all these years later, the past is the past. The good old days are simply those, the good old days. You can see them in your rearview mirror, and some of you may even have scrapbooks. But life is racing by. And if we're not real careful, it will pass us by. You see, the real question is, how do I make the most of it? That sounds more generic. The truth of the matter is, for most of us, is how do I have a blessed life? How do you live a life that's blessed? You see, we'd all want that, don't we? And there's all kinds of ways in which we try. If you don't walk with Christ at all or don't know at all, you think that my life would be blessed with more. If I just have more, my life's going to be blessed. And then even for us, I believe, who are believers, we can succumb to that temptation. But there are others for us. I think often that we find ourselves like the early church. Remember Jesus saying, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And we say, that's it. That's what my life needs to be. I need to be a witness for Christ. And that's a very important thing to be. But you really have to be careful. You see, it's amazing what God did in that first century. You will be my witnesses. Uneducated fishermen and tax gatherers and a streetwalker and a zealot. And they became the witnesses. And boy, just like a fire hydrant erupting water, they spewed out of Jerusalem and Samaria. They went all the way to Rome. Eventually, they went to Paris and London. They went all the way to Singapore and to America. And they've done it century after century after century until right now an old man standing in front of you and preaching God's word. It's amazing. But the question is, how do you have a really blessed life? You see, I ask you that because I think that we're often misguided. And I think that sometimes we have to be leery of the fact that we may substitute something else. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Not one of the more famous chapters in the book, but it ought to be. It's a tremendous chapter in the Word of God. God's not happy with Israel. Isaiah the great prophet is trying to turn them back before the captivity. But God is going to say some interesting things in this chapter. The first thing he's going to talk about is the wrong kind of life to live. Notice how he begins. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Now you're expecting something really dark to come after that. God says to Isaiah, shout it, tell them. Let them know what's wrong with them. But it's not the way you think it is. He says, yet they seek me day by day, and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. And they ask me for just decisions, and they delight in the nearness of God. Is that what you expected him to say? Notice what he is saying. He said, they seek me day by day. They delight to know my ways. a nation that's done righteousness. They've not forsaken the ordinances. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. They're a lot like us. You see, they show up. They go to church. They go to the Word of God. You see, they love that. They sing, "Oh, how we love Jesus." You see, they're just like us. But doesn't that seem kind of strange that God said, cried loudly, "Don't hold back, raise the trumpet, declare to my people their transgression"? Something is wrong. In fact, something is terribly wrong. You see, one of the problems for the Judeo-Christian faith, in this case Judaism and in our case Christianity, is that in order to advance in our faith and move in our faith, you need to have what would be called holy habits. You have to have those. And that is, in a sense, well, one of my holy habits is I show up in church. Another is that I spend time in the Word every day. I set aside time to pray, to intercede for others. These are holy habits. The problem with the holy habit is the holy habit can immunize against the real disease. You see, you somehow believe that the holy habit is the blessed life, but it's not. And they picked one of the holiest of all the habits. Now you're going to get some insight into it. Notice what he says in verse 3, they speaking. "Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice?" Wow. You see their question? Why have we fasted? Now, understand, in the Old Testament, this may surprise you, but Jews were only required to fast one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. That was the only day you were required to fast. But these Jews have a good holy habit, and they're fasting. You see, now that, as you know, that's a really spiritual holy habit. This isn't just showing up for worship. This is an occasional reading of my Bible. This is, I'm fasting. And notice what they say to him. They ask him the question, why? We've humbled ourselves. You don't even seem to notice us. The next part. "Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice on high." Whoa, what did he mean? He says, look, I'm not impressed with your fast. Not at all. There's something going on with these people. They've done what we often do. They've decided that they have a spiritual life and a real world life. And so consequently, the way they act spiritually, they believe God would be impressed. But in the real world, things are quite different than that. I'm always astounded by this, of how foolish and stupid we think God is, that we actually believe we can fool him in any way possible, no matter what the holy habit is that we're doing. But you can't. God is saying something here that's really quite interesting. He said, "Is it a fast like this which I choose? A day for a man to humble himself. It is for the bowing a head like a reed and for the spreading out of sackcloth and ashes and a bed. Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord?" I'm not buying. God says, I'm not buying. I don't buy what you're doing. Now, we know if you read the book, especially from my chapter 1 of Isaiah, God said, oh, by the way, I want to let you know starting up front, I hate your festivals. I hate your new moon. I hate everything you're doing. I hate your liturgy. God installed that liturgy. They're showing up and they're faithfully doing it. God says, I hate it all. So you realize as you're reading the book that there's a problem, and that is the disconnect between my head and my heart, the disconnect of whether my head's doing one thing but my heart feels something else entirely different. And in this case, he takes the holy habit of fasting, again, one of the really truly great ones. The thing that you learn is, and I've learned this on this study we're doing in midweek on the idea of worship, God is never impressed by your form. Never. It doesn't matter what the form is. It doesn't matter how much liturgy you go through. It doesn't matter how loud you sing. It doesn't matter what your posture is. That doesn't matter to God. All that matters is your heart. Now, This was the way they were living, and God says, that's not the right kind of life. Let me explain to you, he said in the next two verses, what is the right kind of life? He says in verse 6, is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Ooh. God says, you know the kind of fast that I like? I like the kind of fast that shows up in people's shoe leather when they actually go out and try to really personally help the disadvantaged. He said, that's the kind of fast that I recognize. That's my fast. You see, my fast is that kind of fast. When you leave and when you go out, and it's so different to abstain from selfishness and greed and harshness and hard-heartedness. But he says something else here. He says, and bring the homeless poor into your house and feed the hungry and cover the naked. Now, you're going to be surprised at this, but that's the key to the blessed life. That's what the blessed life is to God. You want a blessed life. You see, you want your holy habits to count for something. Invest your life in those disadvantaged from you. You see, that's not what they did at all. They were in contention. They took advantage of people. They oppressed the poor. That's who they were. All the time, fasting, going through the rituals, doing the religious thing. But their heart wasn't right at all. And it showed up by not being right in this way. Now, you might be looking at it and say, but that's kind of the Old Testament. That's the way God thinks. Okay, let me quote this. James 1:27. James says this, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. Now, you couldn't be clearer than that. This is what's pure in God's sight, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Do you realize that real faith has always carried the poor on its back? Always. You see, that's a great aspect of Christianity, to carry the poor on your back. We should be the person that cares for things like fair wages and malnutrition and disease and unborn children and the homeless on the street and the prisoners in the prison. That should be us. You see, that's us. That should be what we're about. Dr. Paul Mayer of Western Michigan University wrote the foreword to Alvin Schmidt's book on how Christianity changed the world. And I love what Mayer wrote. He said, even knowledgeable believers will be amazed at how many of our present institutions and values reflect a Christian origin. Not only countless individual lives, but civilization itself has been transformed by Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, his teachings elevated brutish standards of morality, hatred, infanticide, enhanced human life, emancipated women, abolished slavery, inspired charities and relief organizations, created hospitals, established orphanages, and founded schools. In medieval times, Christianity almost single-handedly kept the classical culture alive through its recopying of manuscripts, building libraries, moderating warfare through truth days, and providing dispute arbitrations. It was the Christians who invented colleges and universities, dignified labor as a divine vocation, and extended the light of civilization to barbarians on the frontiers. The faith can be splendidly defended on its record of being the most powerful agent for transforming society for the better across 2,000 years since Jesus Christ lived on earth. No other religion, philosophy, teaching, nation, movement, whatever, has so changed the world for the better as Christianity has done. Who is in the forefront of orphan care, reforming the child labor law, or abolishing slavery, or fighting sex trafficking? Defending preborn children, developing schools and hospitals, providing shelters for the homeless, mobilizing relief for natural disasters, drilling for water, caring for refugees, and risking their lives to fight disease. That's us. That's you. That's what Isaiah's talking about. Jesus was the embodiment of this. When we live this way, the world's a better place for us. You see, it's a better place. We've made a difference. God is glorified. The opportunities, by the way, are everywhere. They are across the street and around the world. Almost 2 billion people in the world right now are what we call completely living in poverty. Can you get your head around 2 billion people? 1 billion people go to bed hungry every day. The saddest part is we have the food. Millions trafficked in slavery. 2 million children a year are put into the sex trade. 2 million children every year. 90 children die every 5 minutes of preventable diseases in our country, in the world. 90. Every 5 minutes are dead on things we can prevent. There's 145 million orphans worldwide, over 500,000 homeless in America. You see, how do we respond to this? Sadly, I hate to tell you this because I just read it in the last couple weeks. But I just read that in the United States over the last 50 years, 25 to 50 years, the American believers, evangelicals, believers, people, we have spent nearly $100 billion on buildings for ourselves. $100 billion. Why? I mean, just imagine, for instance, we only spend 50 or 10. What we could have done. But see, the whole idea is that that shows the world how blessed we are. It does not. That's not how blessing works. We end up reaping what we sow. When we respond the way we should, we will be blessed. Look at these blessings that God is willing to give us. Verse 8. Then your light will break out like the dawn. The first thing he says, when you take care of the oppressed, the naked, the hungry, the homeless, you take care of them, your light will break forth like the dawn. What a great statement. It reminds me of Christ saying, you're the light of the world. That's how our culture should see us, by the way. Just imagine that. Couldn't you imagine if the average unbeliever in our culture said, boy, I'll tell you this about Christians. Their light shines bright. They go where we wouldn't go. They minister to the people we don't minister to. They care. But you got to ask yourself the honest question. Is that our reputation in this country? Is that how we're viewed by people? No. He says, your light will break forth like the dawn. He says, and your recovery will be speedily spring forth. He's talking spiritually recovery. He says, you will be spiritually healthy. Your light will shine. You'll be spiritually healthy. We know that. Even secular psychologists say happiness is giving yourself away. That's what makes people happy. He says, your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Boy, don't you think of the Exodus almost there? Our righteousness is his anyway. God goes before us and God covers behind us. Who would want to live like that? We're moving forward and God is in front of us and God is behind us. He said, I'll do that for you if you'd only care for the people who are so disadvantaged. He says, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness. What he is saying is, I will answer your prayers. You will call and I will answer. You see, they kept saying, why aren't you answering? He says, because you just have holy habits. You see, that's not enough for me. I don't care if you're fasting or not. I only care what your heart is. And by the way, your heart's going to be revealed as, how do you take care of the disadvantaged? You see, how do you? You do that, you call, I'll answer. That's God's deal. He will answer our prayers. He says, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. You will have undeniable influence. That's what he's saying. You will have undeniable influence. That's not the way we think about it. We think of influence. If we only could get the right political people on our side, we could have some influence. Oh, if I only had more money or more education, now I'll have influence. God says, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, you'll have influence. You'll make a difference. He says, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give you strength to your bones. And he says, and you will be like a watered garden. He says, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Wow. What's he saying? He's saying, and I will get you through the most difficult times of your life. That's what I'll do. When your life is scorched, I'll be there. You see, I'll be there. I'm there for you. This is the ultimate blessed life. When you start thinking through of all the different things that he says, look at that. Listen to what he says, and I'll just read it. 41:10, he says, I am the Lord. I have called you to righteousness. I will also hold you by my hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant people, as a light to the nations. God says, look, I'm more than willing to do everything you want me to do. We all know the verse, by the way, that we've sung the verse in the past. When he says, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow tired. And they will walk and not become weary. I'll strengthen you. You see, that's the whole issue in our commitment to help those disadvantaged from us. The issue isn't whether we'll commit today. The issue is whether we'll commit tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. I can still remember all these years ago when we started a ministry that lasted over 20 years in the Cooper Housing Project. And everybody down there said to us when we first went there, yeah, you'll be here for a couple months and then you'll be gone. And you said, why would you say that? Because that's what everybody does. They come for a short time, they seem all excited, and they go away. God says, look, I will do this. I will give you strength to get you through the difficult times of your life. I love what he says. He says this then. He says, those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will raise up an age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the streets in which you dwell. That would be our reputation among the culture. We are known as repairers and restorers. Repairers is gadar. It means people who can build walls to help others. And the other, restorers, is stub. And it means people who can turn things around or turn someone back. You're the people who turn things around. By the way, that David, that's exactly what the mission does. That's their reputation. We can turn you around. You see, we can do that. You're homeless, we can turn you around. You see, you need shelter or whatever it is, we can turn. And he says, and that's how you'll be known. You'll be known as the people who repair, the people who restore. Reminds me of Jesus, blessed are the peacemakers. You know, the whole idea is that'll be your reputation. And sadly enough, you've got to be honest. Is that our reputation in culture? It's not. We're the angry group. And then he says one more thing. He says in verse 14, maybe the greatest blessing of them all. He says, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You'll have joy like you've never had before. And you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. What a statement. You rise above it all. Now, if you think about that, you'll be the light of the world. You'll be spiritually healthy. God will be in front of you and behind you. He will answer your prayers. He will guide you through the difficult times. You'll have undeniable influence. You'll be known as a repairer or restorer, and you will have unspeakable joy. Now that's a life. All because of one reason. Not based on church attendance, Bible study, not based on prayer, But how do you respond to the hungry and the homeless? You see, how do you respond? I've used this before, but I'll close with it. Jim Wallace was a student at Trinity Divinical School in Illinois. And he and some friends decided to get a Bible out, and starting in Genesis to Revelation, they decided they would cut out every verse in the Bible that deals with poverty and the oppressed. Now, the reason for it was that they believe is that's what most Christians have done. And when they had finished, there were 2,000 verses on the floor. 2,000 verses. Do you think God is saying something? You see, when you cut out concern for the poor out of your Bible, you cut out the heart of the Bible. You want a blessed life, your life, the only one you get? You have to reach out and help those in need. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the words of Isaiah. I thank you for the conviction that your Spirit brings to us. For some of us, Father, there are so many things about our Christian life, but this is one thing we omit. But this is one thing that's so important to you. This is that one thing that reveals your character through us to others. That even though we are advantaged, we want to use that advantage to help those who have no advantage. Father, I thank you for New Orleans Mission. I thank you for the work that they've done. I thank you for so many ministries around the world that reach out to those in real need. I thank you for the rich history of the church and what it's been able to accomplish worldwide. Most of all, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who not only modeled this in his life, but through his Spirit empowers the church to carry out your will. Father, we want that blessed life, and now we know exactly how to get it. May we begin as soon as we can. In Christ's name. Amen.